Good morning, ladies. Here we go. Let's talk about historical Psalms 105 and 106. I'm going to try to make it work right this time. I just did the whole recording and I thought I was sharing my screen and I wasn't. So this time, let's see if maybe I can get it right. Once more, remind you to mute your video and your audio if possible. And see if I can get this to work. All right, we're at Psalms 105 and 106. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 105. These are historical Psalms. And these two Psalms are actually the last two Psalms in Book 4 of the five books of Psalms. So Book 5 will start with Psalm 107. You may recall that we talked about the fact that Psalms are divided into five books back when we first started our survey of Psalms. These two Psalms are also interesting because they're contrasting Psalms. Psalm 105 shows God's faithfulness. Psalm 106 shows Israel's unfaithfulness. And then we also discussed, I think you saw this in your lesson, that verses from both of these Psalms were used at David's celebration when he brought the Ark to Jerusalem. And that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. We see the first 15 verses of Psalm 105, as well as the first verse and the last couple of verses of Psalm 106. And in between the two are some verses from Psalm 96. So they kind of cut and pasted back in their own time and used portions of these Psalms, but not the whole Psalms, what they, I guess, considered appropriate for that particular occasion. I want to do an overview now of Psalm 105. You'll notice that the first part of this psalm, verses 1 through 6, is a call for praise. And then the whole rest of the psalm is the cause for that praise. As we look at the cause, we see that God makes a promise, and then he fulfills that promise in the time of the patriarchs, the time of Joseph, the time of Moses, and the time of Joshua. So we'll be looking at those ideas in more detail. Let me also remind you that you don't have to be frantically rushing to write this stuff down. If you want these slides, we have a printable version as well as a color version available for you on the website. You can download those at your on your own time. Now, Psalm 105, let's look first of all at the call for praise in the first six verses. And we see that verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, proclaim his deeds among the peoples." Here, the idea of giving thanks to the Lord is the first thing. And then we also have call upon his name. That has to do with proclaiming his character in worship. And then proclaim his deeds among the peoples of the worlds. That is, be a witness to the unsaved people. The peoples often mean the Gentiles in this Jewish context. Not only are we to speak his praise, but we're also to sing his praise, according to verse 2. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all his wondrous works. And telling about his wondrous works also has to do with telling about telling about his wondrous works has to do with meditation that overflows into public praise. Next, we have honor or glory in God's holy name. So honor and glory in who he is, not just in what he does. And then rejoice in him wholeheartedly. Verse 3 says, "Boast in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." And then verse 4, "Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face always." So this has the idea of looking to him for strength, trusting his power. And then seeking his face continually has the idea of treasuring his presence, of enjoying being in his presence, focusing on him. And then verse 5 tells us that we should remember his wondrous works and judgments, learning from the lessons of history, as the rest of this psalm will permit us to do. So back to that overview of Psalm 105, that we've looked at the call for praise. Now we're going to look at the cause for praise. And the first part of that has to do with the promise that God made that he will fulfill. So the promise is God's covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties. It could be conditional or unconditional. We might think of a treaty, a contract, something like that nowadays. But the covenant that is in view here is the Abrahamic covenant, which is described in Genesis chapters 12 and 17. Look with me at verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments govern the whole earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he ordained for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, swore to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob as a decree, and to Israel as a permanent covenant. I will give the land of Canaan to you as your inherited portion. So in that section, we see that this covenant is, well, this is not actually in the section, but this is something you need to know about the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. God will do as he promised. It is also unilateral. It's initiated by God alone, a superior party, God himself talking to an inferior party, Abraham. Abraham and he did not negotiate as equals. God himself chose Abraham and said, I'm going to make this promise to you. So it's based on God's choice, his divine grace, not on human merit. There's a verse, I believe, in Deuteronomy that talks about God not having chose them because they're anybody special. He just chose them because he chose them and his own sovereignty. And so we see here also that this is an everlasting covenant with Israel, the nation that's mentioned in verse 10. He promises that he will be their God. In Genesis 17, verse 7 also, he says the same thing, that he will be their God and that it will be an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 17, verse 8, God promises to give them the land of Canaan, and that promise is also repeated in our psalm in verse 11. And then in Genesis 12, verse 3, God says that he will bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse them. And if you look down to verses 14 and 15 of the psalm, we read, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf. Do not touch my anointed ones or harm my prophets, he says. And it's interesting that he calls the people his anointed ones and his prophets. That's referring, of course, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also to their descendants. And so we have the idea here that they had a special relationship with God. They were his servants, whom he honored and whom he protected. Some additional ideas that are not actually covered in the psalm, but were part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 6, we learn that Abraham was to be the father of a multitude of nations, and it would include being the ancestor of kings. Genesis 17, 11 tells us that circumcision was required as the sign of the covenant. And in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that would be, of course, through Jesus himself. Let's go on now to the actual fulfillment of the promise, starting with what he has to say about the time of the patriarchs. And of course, when I talk about the patriarchs, I mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob had a twin brother named Esau, but Jacob was the one that the Lord chose to carry on the covenant relationship that's being talked about here. Verse 12 tells us that they weren't yet numerous, and the land wasn't even theirs yet. They were aliens in the land. They were nomads wandering from place to place, and yet God protected them, called them his anointed ones and his prophets. And as I've already said, they had a special relationship with God, and he protected them. So from the time of the patriarchs, when they were not that numerous, going into the time of Joseph, Joseph is that we start to see that described in verse 16. Joseph is the son of Jacob. Jacob's other name is Israel. also, we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is also known as Israel. And Joseph is one of his one of his 12 sons. And he was a favorite son. And because of that, there was a problem between him and his brothers. The brothers were jealous of the favoritism that their father showed toward Joseph. And the time came when he was sent out to check to see how they were doing and report back to his father. And when he found his brothers, they took him and threw him into a pit. And they took his special coat of many colors and coated it in the blood of a goat, I believe it was, and took it back to the father and let their father believe that Joseph had been killed. But actually, they sold him to people who were traveling by caravan toward Egypt. And he was taken to Egypt and became a slave there. The interesting thing that we read in this psalm, starting in verse 16, is that God called down famine against the land and destroyed the entire food supply. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with shackles. His neck was put in an iron collar. Now, don't you find it intriguing that it says God sent Joseph to Egypt and that God caused the famine? Maybe God causing the famine isn't so surprising because he had a reason for that. But his sending Joseph to Egypt, Joseph and his brothers thought that the brothers had betrayed Joseph, and they had. But God overruled their cruelty. Joseph would later forgive his brothers and say to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive," because he was actually used by God to predict the famine, because God had sent a perplexing dream to Pharaoh. And because Joseph had been able to interpret the dreams of a couple of high officials who were imprisoned with him, high officials from Pharaoh's court, one of the men was executed, but the other was restored to his position. The man who was restored to his position when nobody could interpret Pharaoh's dream remembered Joseph, and Joseph was brought to interpret the dream, and then he was elevated to a high position in the land. But before that happened, God tested Joseph. Verse 19 tells us, "Until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested him." Joseph had predicted, because he had had a dream. He had told his parents and his brothers that in his dream, he had seen them bowing down to him. And actually, that would happen someday, one day. But of course, they mocked him and made fun of him. And it was probably not the smartest thing for him to have told them about that dream. And the Lord did test him. He went through probably 13 years of humiliation and injustice. He was falsely accused by his employer's wife. When he was first sold as a slave, he was sold into the house of Potiphar, who was a high official of Pharaoh's. And Potiphar's, once he worked himself up to a high position, he became Potiphar's steward over all of his household. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Joseph rejected those advances. And Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of assaulting her, and Joseph ended up in prison. While he was in prison, he also advanced to being over, somehow he was over other people in the prison as well, and had a certain amount of freedom. And it was from the prison that God elevated him to the palace. Look at verse 20. "The king sent for him and released him. The ruler of peoples set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all his possessions, binding his officials at will and instructing his elders. Then Israel went to Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham." Now remember that Israel and Jacob are both referring to the same person. So what happened? God elevated Joseph. And God used Joseph to preserve his whole family. Pharaoh's dream had predicted 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Joseph said, well, then you'd better save up extra during those 7 years of plenty if you're going to survive the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'm going to elevate you. You'll be second only to me, and I want you to see to it that that gets taken care of. And Joseph was an excellent administrator, and he did indeed see that that got taken care of. When the famine came, Jacob or Israel sent his sons to Egypt to get grain when they were suffering from the famine back home in Canaan. And eventually the whole family ended up moving to Egypt once they found out who Joseph was, and Joseph revealed himself to them and forgave them. So after that time, they were given good land in Goshen and able to live well, and they were honored by Pharaoh because Pharaoh honored Joseph. He also honored Joseph's family. But they ended up being in Egypt for about 430 years. And the day came when, they grew from a group of 70 to a group of probably more than a million by the time that they left Egypt. We're told in Numbers chapter 2, verse 32, that when they numbered just the men, there were over 600,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So I'm sure there were at least that many more women and children. So at least 1,200,000, if not more people. And God was fulfilling his promise to make them a great nation, because they, during those 400 plus years in Egypt, they were fruitful and they multiplied. And the Egyptians began to fear the large number of Israelites in their midst, as we read in verse 25. And so what happened, of course, is that they decided to enslave the Israelite people, and they even started ordering the midwives to kill boy babies when they were born to the Israelites. But you know the story of Moses, because now we're getting to the time of Moses. God preserved him as an infant by having him be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So he was not only preserved from that death sentence, but he was also reared in Pharaoh's household and taught all of the wisdom of Egypt. The Lord prepared him uniquely to lead his people. And the time came when God sent Moses and his brother Aaron to perform miraculous signs to show both the Egyptians and the Israelites God's power, and to prompt the Egyptians to let his people leave and return to the land of Canaan. Verse 26 and 27, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his miraculous signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. The land of Ham refers to Egypt. And then it starts to talk about the plagues or the signs and miracles, because these were actually intended to show and persuade people of God's power and of the fact that they needed to honor him and obey him. The Israelites themselves had been in Egypt so long that they were probably more Egyptian than Israelite. They needed to be reminded of God's power and to see that he was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. So a lot of these different signs and miracles were actually directed at certain Egyptian deities and showed that God was more powerful than they were. Interestingly, you'll see here that there are 10 plagues mentioned in Exodus chapters 7 through 12, and only 8 of them are mentioned in Psalm 105, and they're not mentioned in the same order that they come up in Exodus. The 5th and 6th plagues, the death of the livestock and the boils, are omitted from Psalm 105. And they also take the 9th one, the plague of darkness, and deal with that one first. Some people have said that perhaps that's because darkness is suggesting the spiritual state of the Egyptians, and it's also the turning point for the Egyptian people. Even though Pharaoh was still saying he wasn't going to let the people go, Exodus 11:3 tells us that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, that is the Israelite people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people, because at that point, he had done 9 of the 10 plagues by God, you know, as God's representative. And they were being very impressed by God's power and by Moses as God's spokesman and representative. Look with me at Psalm 105, starting in verse 24, and let's pay attention to the verbs that tell us about God's actions at this time. He caused the people, the Israelite people, to be very fruitful. He made them strong. He turned the hearts of the people of the Egyptians to hate his people. He sent Moses and Aaron, whom he had chosen. He sent darkness. He turned water into blood. He spoke, and there came a swarm of insects. He gave them hail and flaming fire. I think that's probably lightning. He struck down their vines, their fig trees, shattered their trees. The hail would have done that. And if the hail didn't finish killing the vines and fig trees, the locusts that came next did. He spoke and locusts came and ate up all the vegetation. He also struck down all the firstborn of the land, and then he brought them out. So we've got a lot of very active verbs talking about how very much involved God was in what was going on at that time. So then we have the fact that in verse 37, God brought them out with silver and gold. He gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians and prompted the Egyptians to give them precious things that would help to support them later on their journey. And also verse 37, we're told that not one of them stumbled. And that is really remarkable. Moving over 1 million people smoothly was miraculous. There were women, there were children, there were people that could have probably been older people as well, all of them traveling, and somehow God made them move without stumbling. They moved smoothly and efficiently to get out of Egypt. Of course, he led them with a pillar that was cloudy in the daytime and fiery at nighttime. But that cloud not only led them, but also provided relief from the sun. We're told in verse 39 that he spread a cloud for a covering, so it gave them relief from the heat of the sun, and then they get a fire to illumine them at night. This pillar of cloud and fire was a visible reminder of God's presence among his people. God also provided for them. He gave them food and water, according to verses 40 and 41. And verse 42 is significant, for he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant, which is takes us back to verse 8 also, which says he remembered his covenant forever. So the fact that these people had been in Egypt for over 400 years did not mean that God had forgotten them. And when God remembers, that means that he acts. And when he acts, he is remarkable and effective. So he delivered his chosen people from bondage with rejoicing. Verse 43, he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. And then we know that in the time of Joshua, we have verses, the last two verses, when he takes them into the promised land. Now, it's interesting that the psalm skips over the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and instead we see that God gave them the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Here he is keeping another aspect of that covenant that we talked about earlier. He expected them to obey his laws and be a light to lead other nations to God. Let's look at verses 44 and 45. So he gave them also the lands of the nations, that is the nations that had been, of all those ites that had been in Canaan, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites, remember the ites, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. And they actually took over their houses, their gardens, things like that, because God was also using the Israelites to judge these people who had for probably 600 years or so been under his condemnation. He had given them time to repent and they had not. So he gave that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws, praise the Lord. So his faithfulness to keep his word is their example for how to behave. He expects them to be faithful, to obey, and to be a light to the other nations. But instead, as Psalm 106 shows us, they were unfaithful, not like God who was faithful to them. Now, Psalm 106 does begin and end with praise to God. And it's basically for God's amazing long suffering with his disobedient people. At least that's how it comes across to me. Look at Psalm 106, the first three verses. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness has to do with his covenant loyalty, sometimes called his steadfast love. And it's actually referring to the fact that God's keeping his promise with his covenant promises to his people. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. This is a beatitude. How blessed are they? And it's showing that justice and righteousness are traits of the godly. They, notice, practice righteousness at all times. And then we have also, in addition to the praise, we have a prayer. And the psalm has this prayer that has prayers at the beginning and at the end as well. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. If we go to verse 47, we see that the speaker prays, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And then there's praise again in the last verse. Most of the psalm, however, besides these little praises and prayers right at the very beginning and the end, verses 6 all the way down through about verses 46, so about 40 verses, most of the psalm is a record of the failure of the Israelites to be faithful to God. And we see that, first of all, in their unbelief at the Red Sea, starting in verse 6. Actually, verse 6 itself is an interesting one, because the speaker there, who has just prayed for God's favor, actually identifies with his sinful ancestors, saying, we have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. Sinned, done iniquity, behaved wickedly, three different references to sinfulness. And it's interesting because this person is not proud. He's humble enough to admit that he's a sinner and to identify with the sinfulness of his fathers or his ancestors. But notice what he says in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. Now, the wonders would be, I think, those plagues, for instance, that we just talked about. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. That's your that word hesed again, that steadfast love. Or covenant loyalty. But instead they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Now, at that point, when they reached the Red Sea, it looked as though they were trapped, because the Egyptians were coming up behind and they had a huge body of water in front of them, and they began to complain and whine at Moses. But Moses said to them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. So he is still keeping his covenant, letting them know, okay, I've made promises to you. I'm going to keep them for the sake of my name, for my character. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness or the desert. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. So after the Israelites got through the waters, the Egyptians followed them, and the waters came down on the Egyptians and drowned them. Not one of them was left. Then they, the Israelites, believed God's words. They sang his praise, at least for a short time. They straightened out their attitude. But then notice verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. This is referring to Numbers 11, discontentment and disease in the desert. I think this one was one that you actually had on your lesson. They complained and whined for the foods that they had eaten in Egypt, and God sent them abundant quail, because they were also complaining about the manna, wanting meat. But while they were still eating the birds, God struck them with a sickness that killed many. They were buried at a place called Kibroth Hatava, which means graves of gluttony, which tells you something about even how the people themselves saw those who were judged by God. Then we see jealousy and judgment in the camp, starting in verse 16. This is from something that's recorded in Numbers 16. In this case, it's talking about Dathan and Abiram, but there was another man, a man named Korah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were jealous of the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Korah was a Levite. Dathan and Abiram were of the tribe of Dan. And they had 250 followers also with them who were saying, "Who are you, Moses and Aaron, to be our leaders? You're making yourself princes over us. Who do you think you are? We're just as good as you are." And so they were jealous and they were challenging their leadership. And God opened up the earth and swallowed those three ringleaders and their families and then closed it up again on them. And he sent fire that swallowed up the 250 followers and certainly struck fear into the hearts of the remaining Israelites. And he very clearly indicated that his chosen leaders for these people were Moses and Aaron. Okay, then we see, starting in verse 19, the idolatry and your destruction that happened at Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. This is where God gave them the law. And Moses was actually up on the mountain communing with God and receiving the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone when he heard a noise in the camp and went down, found the people worshiping a golden calf and actually smashed the tablets. God said in verse 23 that he was going to destroy these people. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. This is in described in Exodus 32 as well as Deuteronomy 9. So they are very nearly destroyed at Sinai, but thanks to the prayers of Moses, God chooses to spare them and give them another chance. Then later on, after they have traveled through the wilderness for a while, they get to the southern edge of the land of Canaan at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And from there, they send 12 spies into the land to spy it out. And 10 of the spies come back saying, "Oh, there are giants in the land. There are great warriors. There's no way we can conquer this land." Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Sure, we can do it. We can go forth in God's strength and we can do this." Because they despised the pleasant land, verse 24, they did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They got into trouble. They didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness. And he actually condemned everybody of that generation to die in the wilderness before they could, the rest of the people, their descendants, could enter the promised land, except, of course, for Joshua and Caleb. They were allowed to enter the promised land. The next thing that we're told about is about their idolatry and plague at Mount Peor, starting in verse 28 through 31. This is described also in Numbers 25. Here, it's a case of let me just read to you here from another account that I wrote. This is my answer actually on my lesson, the rebellion at Peor. The people were seduced by the women of Moab thanks to the advice of Balaam. Balaam was a man who had been hired to curse the Israelites, but God would not permit him to do it. So he went around a different way and told the Moabites that if their women were to seduce the Israelite men and get them involved in the worship of Baal, their god, that God would punish them himself. And of course he did. They committed idolatry. They joined themselves, your psalm says, to Baal Peor. And God sent a plague and ordered the leaders executed. One man, during the time they were dealing with this, was openly defiant, walked right past the leaders, taking a Moabite woman into his tent. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, in righteous anger, speared them both at once, and God stopped the plague. Your your psalm says in verse 30, then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. This also echoes, of course, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So the Lord knew that Phinehas had the right motive. He was jealous for the glory of God and for the fact that these people were being disobedient and unfaithful to God. And so he acted, and God honored him for that and promised that his line would always be in the priesthood. Verses 32 and 33, we have provocation of God and bitterness for Moses at Meribah. This is the situation where God had told Moses to speak to a rock and have water come gushing out of it. And Moses was angry with the people and struck the rock twice instead. God was gracious enough to still give them water, but he told Moses that because Moses had not honored him in front of the people and obeyed him, that Moses would not be allowed to enter the promised land. So this is also discussed in Numbers chapter 20. Finally, we have the people going into paganism and experiencing judgment once they are in the land of Canaan, starting in verse 34. And what this describes here really does sound a lot like the cycle of what happens in the Judges, the book of Judges, where the people would sin and God would turn them over to some of the nations that surrounded them and make them slaves to those people, or in some way be in servitude to those people. They, in their sorrow, would repent and cry out to the Lord. He would save them from that situation. And then before long, they would repeat the cycle of sinning again and going back into servitude. The horrible thing described here, of course, is that they actually not only served idols, but they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Verse 37, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hands of the nations. This is like that pattern in Judges. And those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And verse 45, he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. That's that word chesed again, that steadfast covenant love that causes him to act right even when the people are not being faithful to him. He is still faithful to them. Verse 46, he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. So then we have that final prayer, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory to your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And that last verse is considered to be a doxology or praise that also ends book 4 of the Psalms. Okay, these are historical psalms. We are learning from the past. And actually, 1 Corinthians 10 quotes a lot from Psalm 106. And it says, as it refers to these passages, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So we need to learn from their mistakes, take God's holiness and his commands seriously. These passages tell us that those who didn't suffered God's judgment, And we want to praise him for his long suffering and his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the covenant promises that he makes to his people. We can teach these stories and should teach these stories to our children. Don't pretty things up. Tell them the truth about what the Bible says. Don't skip over the difficult parts. The children need to learn what God is really like and to develop the right kind of healthy fear of the Lord. I'm not saying that they need to be so like quaking in their boots and afraid of him that way. There's an awe and a respect that comes just as they have a certain awe and respect for you as their parent. If they have the right attitude towards you, they want to please you, they love you, and they know that you love them, but they also know that there can be consequences when they disobey. They need to have that kind of respect for the Lord as well. Don't be a complainer the way the Israelites were in the wilderness. With the kind of interesting year that we've had, I'm afraid all of us have been tempted to complain about the restrictions caused by COVID and various other interesting trials that we've gone through. But let's try not to complain. Let's instead glorify the Lord and remember the good things that he has done for us personally. Let's rejoice in him and not only praise him for what he does that's recorded in the Bible, but praise him for what we've actually seen him do in our own lives. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for what we can learn from these two Psalms and from studying your word in general. These Psalms are ones that cause us to go back and look at a number of other passages in the Old Testament and then just to be amazed at how patient and long-suffering and faithful you are to a very disobedient people. And we realize, Lord, that we are no better, that we are also prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. Help us, Lord, to be right with you. Help us to be quick to confess our sins and to be in fellowship with you, to love justice and righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be available now to answer your questions.